In Christ, we are given a sure hope and secure love, yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world. Have mercy and forgive us. And when that came up on the screen, I thought, that's exactly what I'm going to be talking about tonight. So I got Dave to bring the script for me. The reason that's been up there ever since you came in is because we forgot to put in a blank slide at the beginning of the PowerPoint, so we'll remember that next time. But I thought, well, might as well put it up there. It's a bit stark, I realise that. That image of the bondage of debt, which is what that image is all about, is all too familiar in 2013, isn't it? Now, many people get into debt through no fault of their own, caused by unemployment or illness or family breakdown, etc. But debt can also be caused by the lifestyle and philosophy of our culture. So that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. But I want to make it clear right at the beginning that I don't want to be judgmental at all. And I'll be referring later in the talk to a situation I was in many years ago now. I'm not being judgmental. I'm wanting to bring some biblical truth to help us face these serious issues. So, if that is a major problem in our culture, the question that I want to pose tonight is, how should we live in a credit-mad society? Now, the reason we have these monthly meetings called Going Deeper is because we want to tackle issues that are difficult to tackle in any depth on a Sunday morning. And last month, David did a superb talk on stewardship, and we've still got some copies of his notes. If you missed it or you didn't take a copy, do take a copy. I'm not going to be referring to that again tonight, only in sort of very much in passing, but I've also printed out some copies of my notes, so feel free to take a copy at the end. And this evening we're looking at our culture, which is obsessed with money, possessions, wealth and credit. Now, I'm not an expert on this. When Angie first heard that I was going to be the speaker on this subject, she said, what are you doing on that now? You know nothing about it. Well, that's probably true. But I am concerned that many Christians just accept the values of our culture without thinking at all. For example, do we have a right to a steady increase in our standard of living? That's built into our culture. Or is it okay to live on credit, which of course is debit? You remember last Sunday morning Andrew was speaking about euthanasia, that really tricky subject, and he made the point that the way we use language is very twisted, and credit is an example of that. I wish it wasn't called credit, because every time you use your credit card you are in debit, not in credit. Think about it. Someone has said, and the Baptists here will have heard me say this when I was preaching at the Baptist Church a few weeks ago, today's motto in the UK is Tesco Ergo Sum, which means I shop, therefore I am. A month ago, we were in Bridgnorth, where we used to live for many years, and the preacher on the Sunday morning we were there in the Bridgnorth Baptist Church was Graham Clark, who for many years did work in Guyana in the West Indies, although it's on the mainland of South America, but it's part of the West Indies, working among shantytown people in the capital of Guyana. And he told this story. He'd just come back from several weeks in Guyana, working among the poorest of the poor, and he was going around a very, very big Tesco shop, and there were two people pushing a very heavily laden Tesco shopping trolley, and one said to the other, the trouble with supermarkets, they've never got what you want. Now, I bought this book 34 years ago, it was published. It's called The Golden Cow, Materialism in the 20th Century Church. And it's got a purposely provocative title. The Children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were waiting impatiently for Moses to appear coming down from the mountain. And you can read all about it in Exodus 32. and they couldn't wait any longer, so they collected all their jewelry and they made a golden calf and worshipped it, which is why Moses smashed the Ten Commandments and started all over again. And John White, who wrote this book, is basically saying that the Christian church is worshipping not a golden calf, but a golden cow called materialism. And I think this book is more relevant in 2013 than it was in 1979 when he wrote it. So, what we're going to do first of all is look at the Word of God. Romans 12:2 in the NIV says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, that reads, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within." And the Message paraphrase puts it like this: "Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking." Now, those three translations, put them all together, they're saying something very, very powerful about our culture and the Christian church and our attitude to these things. So, with that in mind, we're going to say, well, what is going on in our culture and how should we respond? The worldwide financial crisis began in 2007-2008, and in 2008, Stewardship Services, the wonderful Christian charity that advises lots of charities and churches about how to use our finances, put out this statement: "Is the church in the UK ready for the impact this economic turmoil will bring? Are we ready as individuals? Churches must teach and talk about money matters, offer pastoral support and hope for those in debt. Individually, we must be in control of our household budget or otherwise be willing to ask for help. At a deeper level, this crisis may challenge our love affair with having more and help us discover contentment, not compulsion, gratitude, not greed." That is a statement worth keeping. I keep on referring back to it because I believe it's very powerful. I believe that was a prophetic statement by Stewardship in 2008. And the full script of that is on the notes, so you'll be able to take it away and read it again. So, with that in mind, we're going to look at some biblical teaching about money. And again, apologies to the Baptist friends here, because some of you have heard a bit of this before when I preached there a few weeks ago. Luke 12. Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But our society says it does. For example, our society says the wealthy celebrities are more worthy of attention than the unemployed. Our society says the millionaire is of more value than the road sweeper. That's our culture, and if we're not careful as Christians, we can fall into the trap of having the same attitude. I know as a church leader, when I was a church leader, it was very, very easy to get excited if a fairly wealthy looking person joined the church, but not to get so excited if somebody came in who was obviously destitute. It's serious stuff, this. Jesus said that, and then he told this famous parable. And this is, again, the version of it, the paraphrase from The Message. "The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, 'What can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest. Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, Self, you have done well, and you've got it made, and can now retire. Take it easy for the rest of your life.' Just then God showed up and said, 'Fool, tonight you die, and your barn full of goods, who gets it? That's what happens when you fill your barns with self and not with God. Some of you have heard me say this before. Parables usually have a punchline at the end. It's a bit like a joke, and you either get it or you don't. This parable had two punchlines, one at the beginning and then one at the end. It was as if Jesus was saying, this one's really, really important, so take notice. Now, a few other key New Testament scriptures. We're going to zoom through these very quickly. First of all, Matthew 6, and especially verses 19 to 21. Well, perhaps somebody would like to read that out for me. Matthew 6, 19 to 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So the question Jesus is posing is, where is our treasure and where is our heart? You can put it both ways. Your heart will be where your treasure is. Your treasure will be where your heart is. Both are true. And Jesus is saying, where do we have our treasure? The point he makes, and he repeats it in Luke 12 and several other places, is that earthly treasure gets corrupted. John Stott, in what I think is one of the most important books he ever wrote, Issues Facing Christians Today, it's been updated since this edition. This was the first one. He has chapters on all sorts of things, and he's got one on poverty, wealth, and simplicity. And he says this: materialism is not the mere possession of material things, but an unhealthy obsession with them. It is but a short step from wealth to materialism, from having riches to putting our trust in them, and many take it. But it is foolish, for there is no security in wealth. It is not for nothing that Paul writes of uncertain riches. Burglars, pests, rust, and inflation all take their toll. Many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor, or, like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, have not woken up at all. You can tell he was a great preacher, John Stott, can't you? Is that where he put that? So, let's look at the next one, the deceitfulness of wealth. That's a reference to the parable of the sower. Jesus was talking to the disciples and explaining it to them what all the different things in the parable meant. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus says this: the one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, the seed, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. Wealth is deceitful, said Jesus. And then we come to Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy. Beware the love of money. He begins, would somebody like to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, please? 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world.
Godliness with contentment is great gain. There were two old men in the village square one morning talking about the fact that at the weekend the squire who lived in the great big house at the end of the village had died. And one said to the other, how much did he leave? And the other one said, everything. That's the way it goes. John Stott also says that our life is like going from nakedness to nakedness. That's the way it is. And now would somebody read in the same chapter verses 8 to 10 of 1 Timothy 6, please?
But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
You all know the old song, money is the root of all evil. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And then finally, Philippians 4. Would somebody read that for us, please? Philippians 4, 10 to 13.
I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me.
That's an amazing passage, isn't it? Because it puts things in proper perspective. Contentment, not covetousness, not reaching for more all the time. And he has the secret of being content. And it's interesting that Paul makes it clear he's not saying we should aim to be rich or to be poor. He says, I've experienced both. That's life. Right? He says, I've learned to be content whether I have a lot or have very little. That's a wonderful attitude, isn't it? We need that godly attitude. Let me just, another little quote from John Stott in the same book, where he talks about this business of covetousness and contentment. He says, Paul sets covetousness and contentment in contrast to one another. Covetousness is a self-destructive passion, a craving which is never satisfied, even when what had been craved is now possessed. And then he quotes some academic, somebody called Schopenhauer, who I've never heard of, who said, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. Isn't that an incredible quote? Beware of covetousness, warned Jesus. Covetousness is idolatry, added Paul. It seduces the heart from love for God and imprisons it in love for money. It brings much pain and many sorrows, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Contentment, on the other hand, is the secret of inward peace. Now, with all that biblical background, and particularly the Romans one we started with, Romans 12, don't fit into our culture without thinking. I want us to spend the rest of the time thinking about some of the practical issues that affect our culture today. And first of all, we're going to think about credit cards and other loans. Now, remember, I'm not an expert, okay? So I'm just sharing what I feel the Lord wanted me to say tonight. First of all, remember, credit equals debit. That's the most important thing I probably want to say all evening. It's easy to use our credit card without knowing whether we have the money to cover the cost. Isn't it? For years, we haven't, in our family, we decided not to have a credit card for that reason. We've recently had a credit card again, and I've said I'm only going to use it for booking an airline ticket or that sort of thing, where the credit card, because of the crazy setup we have, produces some security if things go pear-shaped. But the principle still is the same. You've got to make jolly sure, especially if you're spending several hundred pounds or even thousand pounds, that you've got the money in the bank to pay. Otherwise, we pay an exorbitant amount of interest, don't we? Many debt advice counsellors, and we learned this when we'd set up the debt counselling system here. In many ways, it'd be good if we could still do that, but we discovered that once the member of our church who had been managing it moved on and didn't feel she could do it anymore, that actually it was really difficult to find the resources of manpower to do it. But one thing we learned was that when you're advising people who are in big trouble with debt, one of the first things the debt counsellor will often say is cut up your credit card. Rob Parsons, some of you have probably heard Rob Parsons speak at Spring Harvest and done all sorts of seminars on marriage and money and all sorts. He encourages people that he's advising to spend a whole week just living on cash. Just draw out the amount of cash you think you need for that week and live on it. And you're not allowed to spend anything else besides that cash. To learn that actually using your piece of plastic is going down a very slippery slope. That's why I prefer a debit card. Because if there isn't money in the bank to cover the purchase, the shop where I'm using my debit card will be told, sorry, you can't use it. Now, it's really embarrassing, isn't it, if that happens? But it's better than having a huge weight of interest round your neck because you're using your credit card. It was interesting, I was thinking about this in terms of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament law, you'll find this in Exodus 22. Among the people of God in Israel, they were told, when you lend money to other Israelites, do not charge usury, which is interest. Right? That was the law. But of course, by the time of Jesus, there were lots of money changers using exorbitant rates of interest in the temple. That's why Jesus got so angry with them. It was interesting. The other day, in my daily Bible reading, with the Bible reading notes I use, I'm going through Nehemiah, and I came to Nehemiah chapter 5. And in Nehemiah chapter 5, we find that Nehemiah was furious with the way the wealthy leaders in Jerusalem were making slaves of the poor Israelites by charging exorbitant interest. And they were mortgaging their land in order to survive. And that reminded me that actually we do need to be involved, I believe, as Christians, in fighting injustice. That's why I think the campaign to get rid of world poverty that happened a few years ago now, driven by Tear Fund and other Christian charities, was so important. It's gone off the back burner, or gone onto the back burner, and we're not talking about it anymore. But I believe there's an important issue there. And of course, we need to teach people to be wary of loan sharks, don't we? Have you seen the adverts that they're going? I mean, the rate of interest being charged is horrendous. Payday loans, they're called. So, you know, somebody earning a small salary, small wage, at the end of the week when they're, you know, haven't quite got enough to buy the meat for the children's dinner next day or whatever, they go to these loan sharks, and within a very short time, they can be owing hundreds and hundreds of pounds. It's criminal. Our culture says lending money means earning as much interest as possible, whatever damage it does to the borrower. And we need to teach Christian people this. We need to be caring for one another, watching over people who are getting into trouble. We have to learn to live within our means. In 1980, end of the summer term 1980, I left my job as the headmaster of a primary school in Bridge North, and in September the 1st, 1980, I was going to start being employed by the Baptist Church, where I was already one of the leaders and so on. We'd been members there for several years. I was going to become the assistant pastor. The church had grown, and there were two major consequences for that, for me. One was, I suddenly realised that it was this congregation of people who were paying my salary, which was quite a culture shock for me. I found it quite difficult to begin with. But secondly, my salary went down considerably. From September the 1st, I was earning a third of what I'd been earning as a headmaster. Quite an interesting experience. God's been very good to us, I'm not complaining. But at the time, it was quite a shock. And in 1981, I had to change the car, and I settled on an Austin Maxi. We had three kids. They were aged 13, 11, and 10 at that stage. We needed a sizable car. I saw this car on the forecourt of this motor salesman, and that was the car I wanted, and I signed up for a loan. And within a very short period of time, I'd got myself in a right pickle. I'm not proud of it, but I did it. I felt an utter fool. And it was really troubling me. It was troubling Angie as well, as you can imagine. And, you know, finding the money to buy the food and so on was becoming a problem. And praise God, one of the other elders in the church, a chap called Keith Pilkington, he could tell I was troubled. And he came to me one day and he said, "Are you okay?" And I poured out the whole story. And I'm so grateful to Keith. He didn't judge me. He didn't tear me off a strip. He could have done. He said, "Let's find a time when we can get together." And we sat down, and it wasn't on a computer. This was 1980. None of us had personal computers in those days. Sat down with a spreadsheet, and he drew up the columns. You know, what you spend on food, what you spend on your mortgage repayments, all that sort of stuff, central heating costs, all the rest. And he worked out a budget with me. And it was practical help. It was godly help. He prayed for me as well. But I look back to that couple of hours we spent one evening, Keith and I, and I'm so grateful that my brother came alongside me and sorted me out. It took a while to get on top of it, because I'd borrowed more than I should have done to get this nice car I wanted. I'm telling you that just as an example, how easy it is to make that kind of mistake. But I'm also telling you that because it's that kind of practical help and care for one another that is a mark of real Christian life. And for years, really, that spreadsheet, that budget plan, was my lifeline, because I had to keep on going back and checking. Am I online? So, credit cards and other loans. Next, saving. What an old-fashioned idea. We don't hear about saving nowadays, probably because the interest rate on savings accounts is so minimal. But the principle of saving, I think, is a good one, whether you get a rate of interest at all. My parents' generation, they didn't have loans. They didn't have credit cards. I remember my mum, when hire purchase, as it was called, first came in, she was very suspicious of it. You mean you can just pay a little tiny bit of money and you can get that new dining table and then you pay it off? Yes, you can. And she was very, very reluctant to get involved in that kind of thing. Her attitude was, well, if you want something, save for it. And I think we've got out of the habit of that, haven't we? And I think it'd be good if we could teach young Christians that actually is an old-fashioned idea, but it's probably worth bringing back. The attitude, of course, in our culture is everything has to be instant, doesn't it? The idea of waiting for something is not very popular. And then I thought I ought to say something about this. I came across this again very recently. There was a discussion on Radio 5 about something they called pester power. And I thought, what are they on about? They were talking about families with young children and teenagers who were pestering their parents for the things they wanted, and the pressure on parents to buy the trendy trainers or the latest fashion sweaters or whatever it happens to be. And the hard sell advertising, there's been a big campaign, you've probably heard about it, to stop the advertising between children's programs on television, which just increases this. And I really feel for those of you here who've got young children and teenagers at the moment. I'm very grateful for my own three children, because it was a culture shock for them too in 1980 when Dad ceased to be a headmaster, I think they said a bit, you know, as a few years later, that they quite enjoyed the kudos of being able to say, my dad is a headmaster. And then suddenly, my dad actually works for the Baptist Church. And we weren't earning anywhere near the amount of money. I'm so grateful that my three children didn't pester us for things they knew we couldn't afford. Perhaps we need to teach our children that. That's something that's quite counter-cultural, isn't it? Because the whole ethos of our culture now is give the kids what they want. And, you know, someone like Alan here is working in a primary school will know the kind of pressures that are on children, or on parents, from their children these days. And the fourth thing I want to say is this, that money is neutral. It's the love of money that's wrong. Money itself is neither good nor bad. We all need it, don't we? In our culture, we all need it. And I praise the Lord that I've known over the years wealthy people who've been very generous with their money. Wealthy Christians I'm talking about now. So we've got to be careful that we don't give the impression that we Christians are very unrealistic, and we say, oh, money doesn't matter. Yet we all need a certain level of income, but I just think that perhaps we've got our priorities wrong. So money is neutral. And the final thing I wanted to say is that generosity and contentment are the godly attitudes that Scripture teaches. Praise the Lord for wealthy folk who are generous with their riches. But as David said in one of his parts of his talk a month ago, Jesus commends the poor widow who gave a tiny amount, a little tiny coin, two tiny coins, that just tinkled in the big collecting box trunk that was in as you go in the temple. Whereas, of course, the wealthy, they just threw their great big coins in to make as much noise as possible so that everybody, oh, look, they're giving a lot in the offering. And Jesus said it was that little old lady that gave more. Why? Because she was generous out of her poverty. And our church treasurer is here tonight, so I can say this to encourage Steve, that generosity, I believe, should be a mark of all of us in our Christian giving. That goes back to David's talk a month ago about realizing that everything we have belongs to the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that. Those years we were in that church in Bridgnorth, we saw amazing things happen. We were there for 18 years altogether, and we saw growth, lots of people saved, but we saw some amazing generosity. I can think of soon after I started working for the church, it was in the early 80s, there was a recession. It was not as bad as what we're having now, but suddenly we had four men in our church suddenly lost their jobs. And I was asked by the rest of the leaders, could you get those four men together once a week, have some fellowship, praying together, some Bible study, some worship, and you would cook them a lunch, and then we would go out into the town doing something helpful and useful, maybe somebody's garden or doing some shopping for an old lady, or so that these four men felt they were doing something useful for the kingdom while they were unemployed. It was a wonderful ministry for a few months. And one of them was a man who had lost his job, and he had four young children, and he had quite a big mortgage. And one of the thrills about being a church leader is that very often you know what's going on when the rest of the congregation don't. And I happened to be the person who was the sort of conduit, and somebody in the fellowship regularly gave me an envelope, monthly gave me an envelope, to pass on to Kelvin to cover his mortgage. That was incredible. I almost felt I was sort of handling treasure when I carried that envelope, and Kelvin never knew who gave that, and I never told anybody else who it was. It was between that person and the Lord. But that kind of generosity, caring for one another, is priceless, isn't it? And to see that and be on the inside and see it happening is wonderful. So, come back to what we read from that statement from Stewardship Services. It says this, at a deeper level, this crisis may challenge our love affair with having more and help us discover contentment, not compulsion, gratitude, not greed. I am not persuaded that pay rises, pension increases, etc., are a right. I really don't believe we can say that anymore. There is a huge gap between the rich and the poor in our culture. But then when you look globally, the difference is enormous, isn't it? And if we were to really live counterculturally in this credit mad society, we could make a statement just by our lifestyle that would challenge many, many people. And how we use the resources we've got is vital. We're going to have some questions in a moment, but I'll finish with this quote, believe it or not, from Socrates, the great Greek thinker. He said, he who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. Isn't that brilliant? I'll say that again. He who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. Well, that's all I wanted to say. I just thought it'd be good to open it up for some questions or comments. If I have any awkward questions, I'll hand them over to David or Jim at the back there or somebody. Okay? So